Bob is with you. Please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And we will begin in verse 36 and read through the end of the chapter and into the first three verses of chapter 8. Luke 7, 36. That is correct. Right, Rob? Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave, whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses: Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Let's pray. Father, whether we recognize it or not, we have been forgiven much. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for inclining our hearts toward righteousness. Thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that you would use it to transform us, to renew our minds, to make us more like you and less like ourselves, less like the world. Use your servant now as he proclaims it. May his words be your words. May they go forth in power to effect whatever change you see is necessary in our hearts. Be with us now. Teach us. Give us teachable, moldable hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For those of you who have not been with us last summer, every summer the pulpit gets removed, the stage gets transformed, not just for VBS, but for our children's musical. And that gives me the opportunity to choose whether to preach like Ezra, who stood at a podium, or to preach like Jesus, who went up on the mountain and sat down and preached his sermon on the mount. Today I'm going to imitate Jesus. Our crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ has inspired, and we've said this before, all four gospel writers to make certain emphases of gospel application unique to the situations of the original recipients of each gospel. So, for example, as we've said before, John, writing to the province of Asia, which is in modern-day Turkey today, where we know he was battling a form of Gnosticism, where, and we read this in his letters of 1st, 2nd John, people were denying that Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh, because Gnostics believed that matter is evil and spirit is good, and therefore the Christ could never have taken on human flesh, which is matter, or that would have made him evil. And so Jesus inspired John, writing to the churches there, and that would include the churches of Revelation, to begin his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was important to Jesus that John make that emphasis to these, his churches, battling this form of heresy. And in fact, unique to John's gospel was in the crucifixion of Christ. Only John recorded the fact that when Jesus died, a Roman soldier took a spear and pierced Jesus' side, and out from his side flowed what? Blood and water. He was a material man. He was a mortal man made of flesh and blood. No other gospel writer recorded that. So that's what we're saying. Jesus has inspired each gospel writer to apply the common truth of the gospel with different emphases, because he cared about what each church in each region was battling at the time. Of course, it all has application for all the churches. And if you remember when we began our study of the Gospel of Luke, there are many themes or motifs, what we call motifs, running through Luke. But among them would be included what we call the temple motif, where Luke's gospel begins where? At the temple. It ends where? At the temple. Acts begins where? Overlooking the temple in Jerusalem. It ends where? At the very capital of the nations in Rome. Why? Because Luke is writing to this person he calls most excellent Theophilus. Church writings say this was given to the churches on what we would call today the Grecian Peninsula. And Luke used this title, most excellent, only, and he's the only one that used it in the scriptures, and he used it of two Roman governors, Felix and Festus, in the book of Acts. And he also uses it of this Theophilus, who's a recipient of this gospel. And so Theophilus is either a person of much influence and significance, or perhaps a governing official himself, who would have to submit to the ruling principle of Rome, one race, one religion. In other words, to keep a lid on insurrection in the Roman Empire, because they conquered many peoples, Rome said, we will allow one dominant religion for every ethnic group. Well, why the temple motif then? Well, because Jewish leaders throughout the empire, and we read this in Acts, were opposing Paul and other missionaries in the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying this has nothing to do with Judaism. And what Jesus is inspiring Luke to impress on Theophilus is, no, what we call Christianity is not a different religion from Old Testament Judaism. It's actually the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. And so there's this temple motif to show the continuity of God's progressive plan of salvation for the nations. And then another motif, and this is one that we're focusing on today, is what we call the outcast motif. The outcast motif. If Theophilus is to believe that Christianity is just the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism, God's progressive plan of salvation, why is it that so many Gentiles are flooding the churches? in his Grecian peninsula, if it's a Jewish religion, just progressed. And so the outcast motif is here to underscore the fact that the hope of Israel, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came not only to bring the blessings of God's salvation to the Jewish nation, but also to every tribe and nation and people of the earth. Thus, Luke's Acts ends where? The capital of the empire, though it begins with Jerusalem. And so you have this outcast motif underscoring the fact that God's salvation brought through the Jewish Messiah is a salvation offered to all peoples and all kinds of peoples and all classes of people. So we see this outcast motif at the very beginning of Luke. Do you remember? The elderly couple, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, Zacharias a priest, had no child. And in Israel, people shamed Elizabeth and assumed that if you have no child, it's because you do not have God's favor. You must have done something wrong. and it brought reproach upon Elizabeth. So they were, in a sense, outcast, diminished people. And what did God do? He gave, miraculously, Elizabeth in her old age a son, and not just any son, but the one who would go before the Messiah as his forerunner. And to whom was the birth of Christ first announced? To shepherds. They were a diminished class. They were considered thieves. If they ever brought you a lamb from the herd, people were to assume it was stolen. They weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. They were considered dishonorable people at this stage in history. And yet, and only Luke records what God did for Elizabeth. Only Luke records that God first announced the joyous birth of the Messiah to shepherds of all people. This outcast motif permeates Luke. Christ is inspiring Luke to underscore that he has come to bring his blessing of salvation to all peoples, that Jesus has a heart to forgive and save outcasts. And that includes Gentiles, of which almost everyone here is. We should appreciate this. In chapter 7, if you remember, when we were moving through the first parts of chapter 7, Jesus heals not only a slave, who of course was one of the diminished ones in society, but he was the slave of a Gentile centurion of all people. And yet Jesus had a heart to save him. And then we saw in chapter 7, Jesus went to this diminished city, this unimportant city of Nain, village really of Nain. And there was a widow there whose only son had died. She had no prominence in society. You see, she was part of the diminished class now. She had no influence. And Jesus cared about her, and if you remember, went to the funeral procession and brought her only son back to life and presented him to his mother. Do you see what Jesus is trying to underscore? I have come to save all peoples. All socioeconomic classes, all ethnic classes. There is no outcast who is so far out that Jesus doesn't desire to reach that one. And so we have this outcast motif continue to be hammered and drilled and emphasized to us in the text which Bob has just read to us, Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. And so here as we look at this, know that, and this is point number one, Jesus has a heart to forgive and save outcasts. Jesus has a heart to forgive and save outcasts. Let's take a look at the first couple of verses here. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, Jesus, at his feet. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. We just sang to God as a prayer, show us Christ. Behold Christ. Notice how Jesus makes himself available to all types of people. To Pharisees and to sinners like this woman. A woman who was notorious for her sinning, at least notorious in her community. The Pharisee, who was named Simon down in verse 40, though perhaps skeptical of Jesus, appears at least curious and treats him with reasonable cordiality. He invites him to a banquet. Notice that his invited guests are reclining, laying down at a table. In this culture, the tables were not high like ours. They did not sit upright like on chairs like we do. They were actually low to the ground, and there were couches around them, oftentimes in a U shape. And what the invited guests would do, they would recline or lay on these couches, maybe angularly toward the table, and they would lean on their left hand, and they would eat with their right hand, and then they would have conversation and talk. If you remember in John 13, where the disciple who Jesus loved, who was John himself, was leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, well, how would that happen? Because Jesus was here, John was here, and John could just lay back, and he put his head on Jesus' chest. All right, this is how the invited guests were dining in this situation. Now, some dinners were closed to just the guests, but in other kind of dinners or banquets, the house owner would leave the door open, which meant that uninvited guests could come. They would not recline at the table, but they could stand or sit along the walls and listen in on the conversations. The poor could come in, and maybe when the meal was over, they could either beg for the leftover scraps, or if they just saw them, they could snatch them. And so evidently, this was a banquet where the door was left open, and people from the village could come, stand, or sit along the sides of the walls. This woman, who was a notorious sinner, heard that Jesus was there. So she was familiar with Jesus already. And she made it a point to come, and she stood behind him. Of course, if Jesus is reclining, and his sandals would be off, his feet would be at the end of the couch behind him. And so she was standing at his feet. Now, notice that she is called a sinner. Now, that doesn't mean Simon wasn't, but she was notoriously a sinner. I've stopped to explain this before in our studies of Luke, but since so many of us have not been taught this growing up in the church, I was not, and because the Bible is our book, and we are to be people of the book, and because our heart should be, we want to understand everything the Bible says the way the Bible says it. I just want us to understand how the word sinner is being used here. As you might expect in a gospel where there's an outcast motif, Luke uses this word sinner in 17 different verses throughout his gospel. And I say that because if you combine the verses where Matthew and Mark combined use the word sinner, it's only used 10 times. So Jesus is having Luke really underscore that Christ has a heart to forgive and save sinners. It's not that the other Gospels don't teach that, but there's a particular emphasis here in Luke with his outcast motif. You see, we are all born sinners. All right, this word sinner, as it's being used here, applies to every one of us who's born into this world. And none of us is born righteous in God's eyes. So we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, It is written, and verse 10, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Verse 9 says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of inheriting a place in God's glory. I always understood that growing up in the church. What I didn't understand is what I'm going to say next. Believers being transformed by God's indwelling spirit still commit sins. None of us is perfect. We're not saying that. Yet, we no longer practice sin without repentance as a way of life. God has changed us by causing us to be born again unto a faith that loves Jesus, that obeys Jesus, and progressively grows in that love and obedience to Jesus as a way of life. But we're not perfect. And so Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. All right? So we're not talking perfectionism. And yet, God tells us in 1 John 3, beginning with verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is what? I thought there was none righteous, no, not one. Well, that's true in the way we come into this world, and that's true in an ultimate sense, because we're not perfect. But yet, those whom God transforms, causes to be born again to a sincere faith in Christ, we start practicing the righteousness, the obedience that faith produces. And God calls us, this is Bible speak. I use the word Bible speak to distinguish from the way we talk about what the Bible says with what the Bible actually says in the Bible's words, which is Christ's own words then. He calls believers righteous. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? The practice of sinning. He destroys that in us. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, we've been crucified with Christ that we should no longer be slaves of sin, practice sinning without repentance. And so for those whom God has graciously regenerated to a sincere faith to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, he's made us legally righteous in his righteousness, but he calls us righteous not only because we are legally righteous in his eyes, because we practice righteousness by the power of his indwelling spirit. That's Bible speak. So while all believers still, Hebrews said, sin easily entangles us, we still commit sins. Though that be the case, and though God says so in his word, God in his word no longer calls believers sinners in the sense of unbelievers. You see that? He's not calling us by the nomenclature sinner anymore. That doesn't mean we don't sin. This is Bible speak. And I'm saying it again, even though I said it weeks ago, because this is foreign to many of us. It was foreign to me. Look in the words itself. Don't believe it because I said it. Believe it because God's word says it. So, as we noted when we opened up this Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both what? Righteous. This is Bible speak. Righteous in whose sight? Not their own. God's sight. Why did God call them righteous? How's he defining righteousness? Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. You can only do that by the faith through which we're justified. Otherwise, it wouldn't be blameless. There it is. Isn't it great that God no longer classifies us with sinners who won't inherit his kingdom, but now calls us righteous in Christ? We don't deserve that. We didn't earn that. God did that. You see, in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were, now this is important, the Greek word eti here, it means yet or still. Those are synonyms. While we were still sinners, meaning we're not being called that by God now. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's not calling us sinners now. Psalm 1:5. This is the prayer book of God's people, the hymn book of God's people, and all who would enter to worship. It begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the one who does not stand in the path of sinners, right? And then it concludes, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of who? Who are they if none is righteous, no, not one? You see what we're saying? It doesn't mean we're perfect people, but God is reclassifying us when he regenerates us unto faith in Christ. He no longer regards us as with the wicked and the sinners who will not inherit his glory. But we are part of the assembly, the church of the righteous. That's who he calls us. But we saw in Luke, this woman is called a sinner because she was, or she had been. She was notorious. Simon's going to say, Jesus, if he's a prophet, should know this because I know it and everybody in town knows it. Now, this could mean she was a prostitute, an adulteress, or she had a husband, for example, that had a dishonorable vocation like a tax gatherer or a father who had such. We don't know. But Jesus would say in verse 47, her sins are many. So what that means is she's not just being classified as a sinner because her dad's a tax collector. She's committed many, many sins herself, and everybody knows it. She also brings a very costly vial of ointment, not just less expensive olive oil, but this was an expensive, costly perfume. She had to get her money somewhere. She could have been a prostitute. I don't know. You're probably glad I'm able to say this. I don't know any prostitutes in Irmo. I'm not saying there aren't any. I just wouldn't know one if the prostitute walked in our door. But imagine if we did and we saw a notorious prostitute come in. That would concern us, wouldn't it? I mean, some of you wives would be concerned for your husbands. Some of us elders would be concerned for our men. I mean, it would be a concern. But this prostitute walks in, or this woman who is a sinner, I should be more accurate, walks into Simon's house. And we read in verse 38 of Luke chapter 7, and standing behind Jesus, that is, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet her feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. What's interesting is when we read, and standing behind him weeping, she began to wet. This verb, Greek verb wet, reko, It's actually a Greek word that means to rain. So this wasn't just a teardrop or two. She was pouring out tears, the depth of her emotion as she engaged in acts of love and kindness and service to Jesus is just underscored here. Jesus wanted us to understand what was coming from this woman's heart. She was raining tears on him, and then before anointing his feet with oil, she undid her hair, and she was drying his feet with her hair. Now, Simon looked in this and he was having a problem with this. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Well, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Simon assumed, word was going out. We saw earlier in the text, earlier in chapter 7, people were saying a great prophet, God has visited his people, a great prophet was among us. So this is a reputation Jesus was earning. He was a rabbi, a teacher, and is he a prophet? So Simon, curious, invites him in. We can see that he had a predisposition to be skeptical to begin with. And when he sees Jesus receiving this service of kindness from this woman, a notorious sinner, Simon assumes, well, this can't be a prophet then. Otherwise, he would be clairvoyant. He would know that this woman is a sinner. He would not receive her love, her affection, her service, her kindness. You see, Simon's discomfort and doubt illustrates Jesus' characterization of the Pharisees and lawyers in general. In general, their cynicism and desire to find fault with Jesus. As Jesus said in Luke 7:34, just a couple of verses earlier, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you," speaking of the religious leaders, "you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" A friend of tax collectors and sinners. You're willing to receive them. You see, what Jesus will receive from sinners, that's repentance and faith and love, the Pharisees were unwilling to receive and recognize. We ought to receive this word first to our own hearts, to behold Christ, to love him for the way he loves us and receives us, including those of us who have been notorious sinners. And some of your own elders have been such. And then we ought to ask God to write this word on our hearts so that when, and we always run in, I'm sure many of you have run into people who are also notorious sinners and who say, "Oh, God would never forgive me." This, and we might think of the prodigal son later on in Luke only, and that would be a good text to go to. But here's another one that might really fit a circumstance where we can be equipped to reveal the heart of Christ and show, no, Jesus has a heart to forgive and to save outcasts, to forgive and save notorious sinners. Well, that leads us to the second major point in this chapter, Luke 7, verses 40 to 50. What the woman had that Simon lacked, what the woman possessed that Simon the Pharisee lacked, and what that was is a faith in Christ that acted through love, a faith in Christ that acted through love. Beginning at verse 40, we read, "And Jesus answered to him." Now, this is going to be interesting. Simon assumes that Jesus doesn't know this woman's background. If he were a prophet, he would. Jesus is going to actually respond with a double barrel response. He's not only going to show Simon, oh, I know all about this woman. I know what you're thinking. Let's read. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. See, here's this unaffectionate cordiality. I want to talk about that some more. We need to be careful that we're not here today with unaffectionate cordiality to Jesus. We're being respectful. Jesus is just all right, but we don't love him. And he replied, say it, teacher. And then Jesus goes on, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, or denarii, and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. Simon seems to be picking up on the fact that he's walking into a trap. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. As we say, the very prophetic knowledge Simon thought Jesus lacked is revealed twofold, isn't it? I know who this woman is, and I know what you're thinking, Simon. A denarius was one day's wage for a soldier or a laborer, just to give you some perspective here. The parable is a picture of God's grace to forgive sin, something which Simon himself should value and appreciate, but wasn't. Now in verses 44 to 66, Jesus is going to contrast Simon's treatment, Jesus is going to contrast his treatment by the woman versus Simon's treatment of Jesus. So we read in verse 44. Now look at these contrasts. Now turning to the woman, now he's not talking to the woman, but he's turning to her as an object lesson, a teaching moment for Simon the Pharisee. So turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. And Simon would not have washed Jesus' feet. If that happened at all, it would have been done by a slave. I mean, to touch disciples of rabbis, as much as they served their rabbis, were not required to undo thong on a rabbi's sandal. Remember John, we talked about this when John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. All right? But a disciple was not even required to untie a rabbi's sandal. So Simon wasn't going to touch Jesus' feet. If anything happened, it would have been a slave, and he didn't even afford that courtesy to Jesus. But notice, Jesus is contrasting the woman. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And then he goes on to Simon. You gave me no kiss. You know, even like in European and in other cultures today, you know, giving a kiss is like us giving a handshake, I suppose. Right, Kim? Yeah. And back then, that was the case. Simon didn't even do Jesus the courtesy of that initial handshake, as it were, that initial kiss of greeting, one kiss. But in contrast, she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss, not my head, but my feet. And he goes on. He's not letting Simon off the mat. You did not anoint my head with mere olive oil, but she anointed my feet again. Not with mere olive oil, with costly, expensive perfume. So who loved Jesus? That's the point Jesus is making. So again, let me come back to what I just mentioned. I have to ask myself, how am I showing genuine interest and love toward Jesus versus mere polite, unaffectionate courtesy, including right here in this sanctuary? And so what we see in verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Why? For she loved much." And then he gives a maxim, "For he who is forgiven little loves little." Now that maxim, we shouldn't understand, well, Simon loved Jesus a little bit. I think we're to understand Simon didn't love Jesus at all. And we shouldn't understand that Simon was forgiven a little bit. No, Simon isn't forgiven at all. But he says, not to Simon, but to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And the verb there is what we call in a perfect tense. The forgiveness granted didn't just happen at this moment. She evidently came already with a repentant heart, with a believing heart, and her love was an expression of that faith through which she received forgiveness. And what Jesus is doing is confirming for her what the Pharisees would deny to her. He's giving her an assurance that they would not give her. "Your sins are forgiven." See the heart of Jesus? The tender heart of Jesus? Not only wants to save us, he wants to comfort us, he wants to assure us. We sang, "Show us Christ." Well, he's showing us himself right here in his word. Now, in verse 49, we see the response of the Pharisees, because if Simon invited guests, you can be sure he wasn't the only Pharisee there. He would have invited his friends. And so we read in verse 49, "Those who were reclining at the table with him," so these are the invited guests, the important people, "began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who forgives sins?'" Now you remember when Jesus healed the paralytic who was let down on a mat through the roof and told of his sins were forgiven, the Pharisees had a problem with that back then. Luke 5:20, "Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?'" Now their last statement was correct. Only God can forgive sins. But to call Jesus a blasphemer for forgiving sins was where they were stumbling and committing blasphemy. Because Jesus is God. Therefore, he can and does forgive sin. And then he said to the woman in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, when Jesus said her sins are forgiven because she loved much, this is why we say faith produced the love that caused her actions. And so it's by faith we're justified, by that faith that produces love, that works through love, that this woman was saved. If we understand this, then our hearts will not only be guarded, but we can help guard the hearts of other people who think you can receive Jesus as Savior and not follow him as Lord. That's not the faith through which God saves us. A compartmentalized faith in a compartmentalized Jesus. I'll take him for Savior, but not Lord. I grew up understanding that. I grew up thinking I was saved when I was lost. I know, Mickey, I'm supposed to say a golf ball in high grass down here in South Carolina, but up north we said a golf ball in a blizzard. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the kind of faith through which we're saved. Take a look at Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 4 to 6, and you'll see this. This is an important verse. If you're helping other people understand the nature of saving faith, if you're helping people understand how the Bible talks to us, this will be a helpful verse. Paul says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law." Some Judaizers had come into the Christian church and said you have to be circumcised to be saved. All right? So what I want you, what I underline here is the issue here is justification. How can we stand legally righteous before God? How can we stand justified? That's what's being sought here. Now, drop down to verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." Now, means anything in regard to what? Justification. That's the context. You see that? Well, what means anything when it comes to justification? And here it is. Faith, but not an empty faith. Faith working, obeying, acting through, motivated by what? Love. From the heart. Obedience from the heart. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, 17, "Now that you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, the gospel." All right? That's why Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 9, "Don't give your offerings begrudgingly." That's not obedience. That's not a display of faith. That's why God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because it's a giving, an obedience, an action that comes from a loving heart produced by a sincere faith in Jesus, that faith by which we're justified. Is that clear? And this isn't just me that understands this. Christian leaders have understood this for centuries. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646 and the Reformed Baptists in England, the London Confession in 1680 time, copied this pretty much word for word, as did the Philadelphia Baptists in 1707 in their confession. There's only room for so many repetitions on the screen here. So here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. This was made by Protestants from the Reformation heritage, Anglicans and Presbyterians who came together. And in their statement, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ," I love the fact that they included receiving, meaning receiving Him for all His name reveals Him to be, Lord, Savior, atoning sacrifice. "Receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. It's the instrument God uses us to unite us with Christ so that we share in His own righteousness." It's the alone instrument, there's not another one, of justification. Yet, it is, that is, faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever, meaning always, accompanied with how many? All other saving graces, love, obedience, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love, referring to James. Faith without works is dead, it doesn't save. Do you see that? You see how they're drawing from Galatians 5, 6 and James 2? That's just explaining what the Bible truly says. The faith that saves always works, obeys through love. When God creates faith in our hearts, He doesn't give us a chintzy product, does He? He gives us something substantive by His grace. Consequently, where no love for Jesus exists, No faith, saving faith in Jesus exists either. That's why 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul can bring his letter to Corinth toward a conclusion, saying in verse 22 of chapter 16, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be anathema, translated cursed. Oh, well, I thought we only had to have faith in the Lord. Why can Paul say that? Because if you don't love the Lord, you don't have faith in the Lord, the kind of faith that God creates for our justification. So the Bible can talk that way to us, and we need to understand what's going on. That's why Jesus could inspire James to write in James 1:12, blessed, this is a beatitude, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, that's salvation, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, I thought it was promised to those who have faith in him. Yes, it is. But God can talk this way to us as well, because if we love him, we do have the faith through which we're saved in him. And if we don't love him, we don't have that faith. You see why it's important that we don't come and gather here with this cordial indifference to Christ? With this, yeah, I believe who Jesus is, but we don't love him attitude? That's Simon. And then chapter 7 ends, Luke 7:50, and he, Jesus, said to the woman, your faith has saved you. And then he says, go in shalom, go in peace, go in wellness, go in wholeness, go in God's salvation. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have this shalom. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus not only wanted to save this woman, he desired to assure this woman of what the Pharisee would not assure a woman from her background. That having been justified by faith, she has peace with God through her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love the heart of Jesus? Pray that we would have that heart toward notorious sinners and not work across purposes against what he wants to do in people's lives. You might wonder why we added chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, and we won't spend a lot of time here. But it fits with this theme of Jesus having a heart to forgive and save outcasts. What we're going to see here is a group of ministering women to Jesus and his disciples. And it's a picture of this faith working through love that we've just been talking about. And Let me just read it for you here. Luke 8, 1 to 3. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, that is, his 12 disciples, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. Look what they were doing. They were contributing to that is Jesus and his disciples' support out of their private means. Now, the other Gospels mention these ministering women at the end as they're for example, I believe it's Mark, that they had ministered to Jesus. But Jesus has Luke front-load this fact in his gospel. Do you see how this fits into the outcast motif? You see, rabbis would not teach women. We're going to see a little later on in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, now look at this, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to him. Jesus wanted Luke to write this. This fits into his outcast motif. And so what we're told here is we have women who were at some level diminished by the rabbis. They wouldn't teach them. Being received by Jesus and their service to him, like the woman in chapter 7, was being received by Jesus. And they were demonstrating the same kind of faith that was working in love toward Jesus. I mean, think about it. Mary, who was called Magdalene from the city of Magdala along the Sea of Galilee, this woman was a demon-possessed woman, and she gets to be part of Jesus' entourage, serving him and his disciples. She had seven demons had to be cast out of her. And Jesus did that and graciously saved her. And now he is receiving her service to him and his disciples who would become apostles. And then look at the next woman who's mentioned. Joanna, that's the feminine form of the name John, the masculine name John. But she's the wife of Chuza, and Chuza was a steward of Herod Antipas, who we've already read had thrown John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, into prison, who would behead him, and of whom it would be said by the Pharisees in Luke 13, 31, Herod's looking to kill you. Now, if anyone would classify her as an outcast, you would think it would be her, not Jesus. She put her faith in him, that worked through love toward him, didn't matter what her husband was doing. Didn't matter that he worked for Herod Antipas. She was accepted on her own grounds by her faith working in love toward Jesus. He received her. Do you see how this church not only speaks to our heart, should cause us to love Jesus more just by the fact that he's received us as outcasts, but see how it... Can't you see this equipping us to talk to other people who say, I've done too many bad things for God to forgive me. I just think this would be a great text in many circumstances. The other woman listed, we don't know much about. And for you who follow notes, these are my notes, and I don't say everything I put on in them. I put them in there for me, and you're welcome to look at them. So don't worry, we're jumping to the end here. Luke chapter 8. And verse 3, along with Mark 15:40. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. Now look what they were doing. They were contributing to their support. That's Jesus and his disciples. They were serving them out of their own private means. And they didn't get a tax write-off for that. They had no other motivation. And I'm not saying it's bad to take a tax write-off. I'm just saying there was no other motivation. This is faith working through love. Mark alludes to this at the end of his gospel, chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him. And minister, here's the Greek word diakoneo, to serve, serving him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Jesus makes sure Luke tells us that early. So as we read Jesus working through his itinerary, even though they're not mentioned till the crucifixion again, we'll know they're there serving and he's receiving their service of faith. A faith that works through love. So in conclusion, if we put our faith in Jesus as our divine Savior and Lord, if that faith is sincere, if it's Spirit-created, then we will love him. We will love him. And if we love him, we will want to serve him, obey him, willingly from the heart. We'll love having him as Lord. We'll love having him as Master. We'll love submitting to his kingly authority as Messiah, as Christ. Christ's gospel contains good news of his offer of forgiveness and salvation to all peoples. So we can know, and we can let others, and ought to let others know, Jesus can be approached by even the most notorious of sinners who turn from self and sin to Christ as Savior and Lord. That's good news, isn't it? There's no sinner so notorious who can't approach Jesus in repentance and faith. Finally, those who know that Jesus has a heart to forgive and save outcasts will not refuse to offer his mercy to all peoples and receive sinners who repent, though their sins be many. And that describes, does it describe you? Describes me. So behold, we sang, show us Christ. So behold, the heart of Jesus who said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Let's pray. God, we bless your name for having such a heart toward us sinners, whom you've reclaimed. And having a heart to reclaim other sinners who have not yet come to your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that you would open hearts here today who have not yet been opened by your grace. To receive, to love, to obey Jesus by faith. And God, grow our faith in Christ through this, your word. Grow our love for Jesus through this, his revelation to us in his word. And grow our commitment to willingly, lovingly serve and obey Jesus from the heart. Oh God, cause us to grow into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing a song of thanksgiving.